Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off-Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church, and where we can meet and hear from those that have made their faith count. This podcast series is to encourage via conversation, and not necessarily change your mind prior to listening. You can contact us as well by email, ogc@accessradio.biz, biz is spelled B-I-Z. Please use this address as where to start a mailing list, which will then keep you informed of all the upcoming episodes and lots more. The address again is ogc@accessradio.biz. So please enjoy today's guest, who is a senior lecturer in foreign languages, which includes intercultural communication, especially in China and the Western world, and also runs a ministry with his wife Grace called Champions of Hope. The ministry wants to help organisations, churches and communities being brought into glorious, extravagant life in Christ. His blog on the website is well worth checking out, with eye-catching headlines, or clickbait as we might call it these days, and he is also in demand as a conference speaker throughout the world. So why does our guest think that the story of Mary and Martha the most important story in the New Testament? What was his recent conference in Edinburgh about, especially as the title was Apocalypse Now or Kingdom Now? How much does stress play in our lives? Is it a Western world illness? Why did he want to study Mandarin? And he also wrote a book with Pastor Lee, the book entitled The Coming Chinese Church, How Rising Faith in China is Spilling Over Its Boundaries. What can we learn in a Western world from our Christian brothers and sisters about faith? Wow, all these questions better meet today's guest. Gives me great pleasure to welcome to OGC, Off-Grid Christianity, Paul Gulf. Paul, thank you so much for making valuable time today. Really appreciate it, sir. Where are we speaking to you from, good sir?
Hi, Martin. Pleasure to be with you today. I am in sunny Clevedon on the west coast of England.
Know it well from my grown-up days in Nailsea, just 4 miles away. My good mate used to go out in a boat 5 or 6 miles out. He had to swim back to the shore in Clevedon, and he actually won it 1 year. There you go. Mad.
Yeah, especially with the tidal range. It's the one thing you'll hear when you walk up and down in Clevedon on a sunny day, somebody you will overhear saying, of course, it's the second biggest tidal range in the world.
You know? It's true. It's true. Name where the first one is. That's the question.
Nova Scotia.
Oh, is it?
Yes.
Thank you. Because I was told it was in Japan.
I think that's the third.
Or as we would say, Bristol, Nova Scotia. But that's another story altogether.
Yeah, indeed.
So let's go for it, good sir. 5 important questions or not so important questions. Let's see how we go. Question one, if you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask them questions, who would it be?
I thought a lot about this one, and I think I'd have to say Origen of Alexandria.
I think you might be only the second person in 30 years to choose him. Can't remember who. Why?
Well, Origen is a fascinating character. He wrote a tremendous amount, one of the geniuses of the early church, and basically, he influenced everyone and everything, especially in the subject of biblical interpretation and mystical prayer. Very paradigmatic, integrative thinker, hugely influential. But most of what he's written, what he wrote, is lost. We don't have it. Apparently, he wrote something like 30 volumes just on the first 6 chapters of Genesis.
Wow.
But we don't have that. One of the things in biblical archaeological scholarship, there's a working group of about 20 academics. I'm not involved. I know someone who's involved across Europe who is studying Origen. And I invited one of them to come and speak. And she said, made this point about the this huge volume of works just expositing the first 6 chapters of Genesis and how Christ is revealed in them and how the gospel comes out from them. She made the point that if it were to be the case that somebody would discover them, like we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls,
yes,
if there was an existing surviving copy, it would probably transform the whole of Christendom, because you would end up with this core piece of biblical scholarship and interpretation that did influence everybody else that came afterwards. But we don't know what it was, because we don't have it. We only have a few remaining works of his, and some of them, it's questionable how authentic they are as well. So
yeah.
I would love to sit down and ask him about that, as well as his experience of life in an incredible point in history where things were changing very fast, and he's traveling around, you know, the Levant and the Mediterranean, getting into debates with all kinds of people, getting imprisoned, getting out, and just being an all-round interesting person. So I think I would put him at the top of the list of people who I'd want to have a cup of coffee with.
Well, the thing is, I don't think coffee existed sort of the early centuries It wasn't until about 11th or 12th century. But that's all right, because obviously if I can get you to talk with him, that's not an issue, is it? What language would he speak to you in, do you think?
Greek, I'm sure.
And how's your Greek?
My Greek is patchy, but I can at least order in a restaurant and ask for directions.
If we get that to take place and we film it, we'd have to call it an origin story. Moving on to question two, it's a terrible pun. Who is your favourite biblical character or favourite biblical story or favourite parable, please?
My favourite Bible character is Daniel. I say that because, again, notwithstanding sort of critical scholarship around the authorship of the book of Daniel or all the rest, just the story of this character I find is just tremendous, because he is sort of part of the educated elite of Judea. They go into exile. He gets picked along with the other educated elite to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. And he has this sort of showdown right at the start around whether or not he would eat the Babylonians' food, which is sort of a bit of a code for whether or not he would kind of drink their Kool-Aid, you know. So would he go with them and their god or gods, or would he stay faithful to the covenant of Abraham? And so he does that, but he says, well, let us do that, and if we're not better than everybody else, then we'll do it your way. So he's very pragmatic, you see that. And then he ends up in this situation where, because of his prophetic insight and, again, interdisciplinary expertise, he ends up interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Yeah. And then gets promoted to be, he's the head of the enchanters. I love this, the chief enchanter of Babylon. And you think, what do you need to do to be the chief enchanter of Babylon? You can't just wing it. Like, you have to know what you're talking about. So he becomes effectively an expert in Babylonian astrology and occult. He has to be in order to occupy that role.
Yeah, yeah.
His dream interpretation is directly responsible for saving the lives of all of these enchanters and magicians and wise men and whatever they've got in Babylon, who then end up becoming his team, the team that he works with to manage the cultural and spiritual affairs of the empire. I think that's just wild. And then you think about his position and access and influence that he had with a tyrant king, really. And in the story, he's directly responsible for that king having a saving encounter with the true God. And I think there's so much in that story. Just the story itself is phenomenal. And I come back to it a lot, I have to say. But then there are so many details and features within that story, which I think are amazing to pull out. And he's kind of weird, hallucinogenic mystic, you know, with crazy monsters coming out of the sea and all the rest. It's very Godzilla. I think that would be interesting to engage with. But no, he's my favorite, really, because he manages to walk this tightrope of engaging at the highest level with a very volatile, corrupt political structure. But he's able to do it successfully and faithfully. He has great uncertainties and anxieties about what he's doing. And sometimes it goes wrong and sometimes it goes right. And you think we get this story condensed in a few chapters.
Yes.
But what would that actually look like for a person in that situation? I think it's a tremendous story, hugely inspirational. So yeah, he's my favorite.
It's interesting you mentioned the word mystic, because 30 odd years ago, if someone said, oh, he's a mystic, oh, you're New Age and all that sort of stuff. So it's as if you're claiming it back. Maybe we can discuss that more later on. That'd be great. Thank you. Question three. If you were prime minister for the day and could choose to change a law or impose a new law, Paul Gough, what would it be?
I didn't think I'd say a law, but definitely a policy.
Mm-hmm.
And my policy is drawn from the economic principles that were used to build the so-called tiger economies of East Asia. So Taiwan, Singapore,
yes,
and South Korea. And the policy is very loosely called state-directed capitalism. So in other words, the state says, well, we really need to build a certain industry. We need to strengthen strategically a certain area within the economy. And so what we're going to do is direct incentives of different types. So that could be tax breaks, grants, or investments.
Yes.
We direct them very heavily towards a certain industry to encourage people to move to that industry, train in it, set up businesses, innovate. So I would adopt an East Asian tiger economy style policy of state-directed capitalism for green technology innovations. And I would do that in partnership with universities and academies and turbocharge a green technological economy in the UK.
That's very good. Two things come to mind. First of all, you're allowed a frivolous one as well. And the second one is, if a tiger economy refers to over there in the Far East, what are we going to call our economy over here?
Well, I mean, you're either going to call it a lion economy or a dormouse economy. I mean, it's an English dormouse.
That'll do.
Being British and self-deprecating. If it's a frivolous one, I would say Ed Sheeran's not allowed to be played. I say that only because I don't like Ed Sheeran's music. But just to clarify, if I haven't alienated your listeners who love Ed Sheeran, I actually really support him doing what he does. You know, he's had all these lawsuits.
Yes, exactly.
I really hate that. So I'm on his side for that. Even though I can't stand his music, I actually do support him playing his music. I just wish I didn't have to listen to it. If you go into shops and it's playing everywhere. I mentioned, you know, Taiwan. If you've ever been to Taiwan, if you go to any cafes around in Taipei or Kaohsiung or other cities, they always play jazz, but they don't play Muzak. They play real jazz. And it's so nice. Wow. You go and think, wow, I'm actually listening to good quality music as I sit here and have my coffee or tea. So I would love a frivolous one. Maybe let's leave poor Ed Sheeran out of it for a moment. I would love a policy that, you know, made it part of public responsibility for organizations that are playing music to play good music.
Excellent. The Dormouse Party, that's what you're going to call yourself. To Ed Sheeran's credit, I had the privilege of being treated, and I do mean treated, a good friend of mine helped me to go over to watch Bristol City, my team, play Ipswich Town away at Ipswich on a Wednesday night. And to see him pour his money into the club, he supports his local team. So big up to Ed Sheeran.
Yeah.
But PS, could you play some music that's like real hard rhythm and blues next time? Thank you.
Amen.
And well done for taking on the court cases as well. Question 4. Outside of family events, what has been your most enjoyable day out to date, please? And please don't say, well, funny enough, I went to an Ed Sheeran concert.
Yeah, it's definitely not going to be that. It's music related. It's also jazz related. It was a concert we went to a few years ago. We took my mother-in-law for her for a big birthday. And it was a Kurt Elling concert in London. I honestly think it's the best concert I've ever been to. I like Kurt Elling, but only sort of secondhand. I only listen to him because my family are very into, my wife's side, very, very into all the jazz stuff. And this guy's great. And I was looking forward to going. I was completely unprepared for just how blown away I was. It's the most really striking concert I've ever been to. I've been to a lot of good concerts, but this was something else. I went up and he went out to meet people in the crowd afterwards. You know, he was just standing at a desk to meet fans, which I thought was just such a professional move. It wasn't even just the performance. The performance was flawless and it was incredible, but it was the way he hosted space for all the other musicians who were there on the stage. And sometimes you see musicians, they sort of give a bit of a nod to other people, but you know that they think it's really about them. There was such a humility in how he projected his performance. And I found it a very generous performance all around and incredibly impactful. I think that was something really special, actually. So I'd recommend anybody to go and see him.
What instrument does he play and what kind of jazz are we talking about, please, Paul?
So he's a jazz singer.
Okay.
Kind of in the back of my mind, I think he does play something as well, but he's basically a jazz singer.
I could cope with that. Had you said modern jazz, you know, I would rather go to an Ed Sheeran concert than modern jazz. I just can't get into it. But yes. Question 5. What has been your most embarrassing moment to date, please, Paul?
Maybe embarrassing isn't exactly the right word, but when I was studying my postgraduate, I studied in conference interpreting and translation, so with Chinese. So actually, you mentioned in the intro, I'm a senior lecturer in modern languages.
Yes.
I'm in translation studies, which works with language, but I don't actually teach language. So I trained as a conference interpreter, and it was me and 23 Chinese, all of whom had the most impeccable, perfect English. And my Chinese was not at the same level as their English.
Wow.
But we needed to perform at the same level. I mean, I did an internship in the UN in Vienna, interpreting for the Conference on Combating Transnational Organized Crime. And you're having to deal with this, dealing with language and interpreting. It's quite a head fit. But I remember being in my first few lessons and, okay, who's the volunteer who's going to stand up and interpret this speech? And nobody wanted to volunteer. And I thought, well, I'll volunteer. And I go and stand up in front of the class. I get played, you know, a couple of minutes of this speech. And I'm supposed, in Chinese, I've got to interpret it into English. I didn't understand a word. I just completely, it was so difficult. So I'm there. But you have to do something. You know, you kind of have to perform. I don't know if I'd call that exactly embarrassing. It definitely causes you to confront things in yourself when you have to stand up in front of a room of people and you really cannot deliver what you're supposed to deliver. But I learned something very interesting that day, which was, although I couldn't do it, and I guarantee any other person in that room could have done better than me, but none of them volunteered.
Yes.
So I thought to myself, well, but for me, the win is I actually went there, even though I felt, I mean, it was a practice session, the first couple of sessions, you know, so I got better, thankfully. But even though it was a practice session, it would be crashing and burning in a public setting. Then I remember when I went to sit down, nobody was looking at me like they were mocking me or, you know, or anything. I actually could see they were really impressed. I could just tell in the reaction of my fellow students. And I realized what for me was a really difficult experience was very different. What they saw was something different than what I was feeling. And so it was difficult, very difficult to stand up in front of and expose the fact that you cannot do this thing. But at the same time, I think it's character forming in a way you just can't get unless you throw yourself into the deep end. And you know you're probably not going to be able to swim, but there's a lesson even in the sinking.
Yeah, we used to say in training, you only fail when you give up.
Yeah, I love that. And I've only been skiing once, absolutely loved it. And a friend of mine said, when we were out there, he'd done tons of skiing. And he said to me, look, you're not trying hard enough if you're not falling down.
Yes.
What a great way to think. So I just sort of adopted that. There is a point at which it's too much, you know, but I think there's a band of too easy and too difficult, you know, and you got to be somewhere where it's challenging. But I always like to be on the edge and push the envelope.
Yes.
And in everything that I do, I'm doing that on one level. So I guess it's a bit of a life philosophy for me. But part of that is being comfortable, or not necessarily comfortable, but accepting the fact that stuff's going to, sometimes it's going to fail, yeah, or it's not going to look good. And that might well happen in public. So you have to be prepared for that.
I couldn't do what you do because I am very, very thin skinned. The fact that you're prepared to push the envelope means that, you know, you're prepared to take the knockbacks. Any sort of criticism comes your way. So it's interesting that from being in academia like you are to then moving over to becoming a conference speaker. How did that happen? Tell me more, please.
Well, it happened the other way. I mean, I've been in ministry of all shades. And when I say I've done everything, I mean, I really mean I've done everything. I've pastored, I've led evangelism teams, international missions, teaching, training, Bible colleges, inner healing, counseling, tidying up chairs, whatever, the whole gamut of the church ministry experience. I've done it all for 25 years. In fact, I've been in some form or another involved in ministry. The university side of things is a bit more of the anomaly because I never set out for a career in academia. I've been in University of Bristol 10 years now, but it just kind of landed in my lap, I suppose. I got contacted through a contact of mine. They were setting up a new degree program, master's program, and they were looking for someone with my particular skill set, which is hard to find because there's not many Mandarin specialist postgraduate level, you know, translator interpreters around, certainly not native English. There's a few native Chinese in the UK. So they contacted me, do you want to come and teach a few hours? And I thought, yeah, this is great. It's another thing to add to the portfolio. I've always been a portfolioist, if that makes sense. I joke, but it is true. I've only worked full-time for a single employer for 9 weeks of my life.
Wow.
It's always been a mix, a portfolio of things. So I just thought, yeah, this is great. It's interesting. And then not long actually after starting, there was a sudden staffing change. Someone had gone off with ill health, and the School of Modern Languages, which is where we're based, was in a bit of an emergency, and they didn't have anyone to run the program. So they asked me if I could step in and run the program, which I did. And that kind of drew me in much more closely in the whole ecosystem of the academic world than I had intended. 10 years on, it's become quite a significant part of my working life and portfolio, and other things are sort of going on there with business. And,
yes,
you know, I mentioned about green energy with the Prime Minister thing. That's something I'm getting more involved in terms of how academia sort of sets up new inventions or intellectual property or things like that.
Well, let's talk about your ministry then, if that's okay.
Yeah,
Go somewhere else, because I've got a feeling this podcast, we're going to end up in something completely different to where we started. We'll find out at the very end. Ministry. How did you get involved in ministry then, Paul?
Long story short, I had a God encounter in my mid-teens, quite a strong conversion experience. My prayer was, well, Jesus, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, I think you're what I need. So if you'll show up and reveal yourself to me, I'll give you my life. And he did, had an undeniable encounter with the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that was transformative. And I had a radical turnaround in my life direction and trajectory from that point. And at that time, I also felt called mm-hmm. to ministry. I had a sense and a calling and a conviction that I needed to preach, needed to serve the church. And part of that was, well, just wanting people to know Jesus, frankly, but it really a sense of calling and a grace to pursue that. What was puzzling for me was I expected to go to Bible college.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I was finishing school. I went to an open day for the Bible college I wanted to go to. And I heard the Holy Spirit in my belly, so to speak, say, by the way, you're never going to go here. And I was really shocked because I thought, well, that's not what I was expecting. You know, if you're called to ministry, you go to Bible college, shouldn't you? You go and train, become a pastor or whatever. And then, you know, you had these sort of ideas. Again, it is a long story short, but through a series of other encounters I had, I felt very clearly redirected to go and study Chinese instead at university, which I did. Chinese studies, in fact, not just language, but culture, history. I majored in Chinese, minored in Tibetan. Some of our tutors were recognized reincarnate lamas, L-A-M-A, not L-L-A-M-A, reincarnate Tibetan Buddhist lamas, you know, from the government in exile. I had two years out of four really immersed in the world of Tibetan Buddhism and these sorts of things too. And I often say I feel like that. And then my postgraduate, which was in translation and interpreting, was a much better preparation for ministry than a theological degree in a Western Bible yeah. college, which I have also taught on as well. Now, in fact, a lot of our people who don't know me so well, but who know us through ministry and things, they know I'm involved in a university and they know I've got the ministry. They assume I have a PhD in theology, which I don't. I'm a complete autodidact when it comes to theology. It's just what I've read myself.
Yes.
It was a redirect from the Holy Spirit towards the Chinese world and the Far East, you know, to use a hackneyed phrase.
When you were studying Buddhism, well, sorry, when you were studying the language, obviously with the lamas, with one L, there must have been a time when you wanted to say, hey, yeah, your Buddhism and me being a Christian, there must have been those conversations. What happened?
Do you know, the most interesting case I had of that was we had a seminar. The whole thing was entertaining, but I had a seminar with my tutor, who is Dr. Charles Ramble, eminent anthropologist, one of the world's most famous Tibetologists. And I remember one day we were sitting in his office and he gets a phone call and he says, oh, someone answer it. And he said, if it's so-and-so, tell him I'm not here. It was. And he goes, oh, no, the library's chasing me. I said, why is the library chasing me? He says, because I've lost the Dead Sea Scrolls.
What?
He'd taken the university's only copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he didn't know where they were. So the library, which had been chasing him for months to try and get the Dead Sea Scrolls back. I just thought there was such a hilarious moment.
Did they ever get them back? Do you know?
I'm sure they did, but I don't know the resolution to the story. We went down. He said, oh, if you're free after the seminar, come down because, you know, your classmate, George, Greek guy, Yorgos, he's having his PhD viva. Right now, you know, those who do PhDs, you don't just submit a PhD, you have to get quizzed about your PhD by senior academics.
Oh, okay.
Call it a viva. Professor Paul Williams, who was at the time from University of Bristol, he'd come up to examine my classmate, George, and his PhD was on the tantric doctrine of emptiness in Buddhism. Charles, our tutor, said, you're going to all enjoy coming down to meet Paul Williams afterwards, because he caused quite a stir in the world of Tibetology in the last few years, because having been a Gelugpa Buddhist, that's the yellow hat Buddhist sect,
okay,
for 20 years, one of probably three of the most highest profile Western converts to Tibetan Buddhism, along with Professor Robert Thurman, who's Uma Thurman's father, would probably be number one.
Ah.
He said Paul Williams created quite a stir because he had a very high profile conversion to Catholicism. And actually, that caused the collapse of the Buddhist Institute in Bristol, because he was the head of that yeah. institute. And then he converts to Catholicism and the whole place is in chaos. So we go down to Café Rouge and I walk into the middle of a heated debate between my classmate, George, having just had his PhD viva, and Paul Williams, both of whom are quite inebriated. I walk right into a debate on the resurrection. George is saying to him, Paul, this doesn't make any sense. People don't rise from the dead. And Paul Williams saying to him, but that's the whole point. That's why it's important. If people rose from the dead all the time, there would be nothing important or interesting about the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. We wade right into this conversation. And Paul Williams then holds court for about 3 or 4 hours while we're there with the whole contingent. he basically schools the whole room.
No way.
With his extraordinary expertise in Roman Catholicism and in Tibetan Buddhism, you know, a world expert. And he's just, it's just a phenomenal unpacking. And he's able to just seamlessly move and converse between all these different thinkers and monks and Christian saints and all the rest. It was one of the highlights of my undergraduate experience was being in that space. But there was a lot of discussion around spirituality and religion and faith, particularly because the Tibetan Buddhists, they're very experiential. You know, there's a lot of mysticism in Buddhism. There's a lot of mysticism anyway, but especially in Tibetan Buddhism. So we would have very interesting discussions and conversations around all this sort of stuff. Yeah. And I found it extraordinarily valuable. Occasionally, I have the opportunity to continue those things, you know, when I've interacted with serious Buddhists. You know, by serious Buddhists, I mean not just people who are doing using Headspace app, you know, mindfulness practices, but yes, people who are very serious and, you know, committed Buddhists. I always find I have very fruitful conversations, you know, worthwhile conversations. I get a lot out of those.
You mentioned the name Paul Williams from Bristol. My training manager in Bristol, his name was Paul Williams. He wasn't from Yorkshire, was he? Your Paul Williams, was he?
No.
All right, it's not the same Paul Williams then.
Paul Williams, he wrote a book called The Unexpected Way, which was his story of his conversion story. It's quite hard to get because it's out of print, but I do recommend it for anyone who's interested.
Wow. Someone that you know, that I know really well, for years he's been saying that when you talk about this New Age stuff, a lot of it can actually be rooted back to early Christianity, and that we seem to have lost a lot of the gifts that they had. And I would always say, yes, well, that's why I've always liked talking about Philip, who was able to be teletransported over to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, wow. Now, that really was incredible. I don't know if we could do that these days. But when you're talking to Buddhists who are very sincere and things like that, are there any things that you think, yeah, but wait a minute, what you're talking about, that's actually rooted in Christianity? And how would you deal with it?
Well, first of all, let me just say that whole translocation by the Holy Spirit thing, I did try it once.
Oh, did you?
I was on a trip, supposed to be on a trip to Taiwan. There was a problem with my passport. They wouldn't let me on the plane. And I was trying to argue with them to let me on the plane, and they were trying to sort it out. Anyway, and I thought, right, I'm going to try it. And I went into the toilets in Heathrow Airport, closed, and I was like, right, I'm going to pray. Beam me up, Scotty, you know, beam me up, Holy Spirit. All right, I'm going to appear in Taipei Airport, open the door. No, I'm still in Heathrow, you know.
But well done for trying.
I gave it a go. Yeah, interesting. The New Age thing is such an important topic, notwithstanding the problem with the term New Age, because nobody uses that term apart from Christians. You know, the people who are so-called New Age don't say New Age.
What do they say now then?
Well, they don't. They just say spiritual, or they'll talk about more sort of specific practices.
But okay,
I feel like what we call the New Age movement really is an offshoot of Christianity. It's not something that's so radically different. And you can trace the origins to a lot of 19th century thinking, and especially to the Theosophical Society. This is where the Tibetan side comes in, because they drew a lot from a book known as the Tibetan Book of the Dead, which was not exactly what they represented it to be. But they drew a lot from effectively tantric Buddhist mystical practice to form the basis for what became sort of like a proto New Age way of looking at things. Mm-hmm. There's a great book by the philosophy of religionist Wouter Hanegraaff with a long title that I always get wrong, but it's something like New Age Religion and Western Culture, Esotericism in the Mirror of Secular Thought, something like that. It's from the mid 90s, but it's the first really serious anthropological study done on the New Age as a phenomenon. Mm-hmm. But he categorizes a number of different practices or phenomena that, if you tick the box on that, then you would probably fall into a broad category of what we might call the New Age milieu. What's interesting to me about that, when you look at it, is the categories as employed are very, in some ways, they're kind of pre-modern, and they would not be out of sync with Christianity that would be pre-Enlightenment Christianity, medieval theology or Celtic or yes, earlier forms, or even Eastern Christianity. So I feel like what we have in the West is this over-rationalized, sanitized way of being that has stripped the gospel of its mystical core in many instances. And the reaction to that, the counter force to that, has tended to emerge in what people call the New Age. But in fact, it's because of a failure of the Christian world to understand or properly integrate the whole spectrum of mystical experience that's meant, well, anyone who's that way inclined or who has had those kinds of experiences, they haven't been able to find an acceptable or satisfying interpretation of that within the Christian community. So they've gone outside.
Yeah.
I have done a lot of engagement with that kind of world on an academic level and also on a personal level, face to face with people, getting into the space. For me, asking the question, where is Jesus and what is he doing? Because I used to think my job was to bring Jesus to people.
Yes.
And then I realized I'm wrong. Jesus is already there because heaven and earth is full of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to prepare a place for me so that I can be with me where he is. And so any interaction that I'm having, Jesus, where are you in and with this person and this community and what's going on here? And how are you calling me to participate with you in your purposes here? Not to come in and say, here I am, I've got the answers, you need to become like me.
Yes.
In my Western Christian way of being. Jesus, you are there. You've drawn me in to participate with you. And I need to go and listen and learn. And a good friend of mine said, you know, discernment is not so much about is it God or isn't it God? Discernment is where is God in it? Because he's always somewhere.
Brilliant.
For me and anyone I'm engaging with across different cultures, different religions, worldviews, perspectives, political opinions, the question for me is always, where is Jesus working with this person? And how do we participate with that, speak to that, encourage that, learn from that, rather than come in and assume in a sort of combative way, well, I've got the answer and you don't. I've got Jesus and you don't.
That's brilliant. Well, with that approach then, let's go back to something you said a few minutes ago. And in fact, I can then take that back to one of my quips. I said that you've only failed when you give up. You actually said that the church had failed in this whole thing. So consequently, if the church failed, why did they fail?
I realized this morning, I remember when Hillsong opened in London, I went and visited, and they would do these fancy projections up on the wall. And one of the things they projected was at the start, the kind of hype thing at the beginning, said, the church is not peripheral to the world is peripheral to the church. That was what they presented. And the idea was, okay, here's the center of gravity. The center of gravity is the church. And by the church, they meant, and I would mean, the organization, whether it's institutionalized or not, but it's the organization of Christian believers that is led by professional Christians, pastors, in other words. Mm-hmm. So professional Christian-led institutional religious faith. Because if I talk about the church, that's not really what I mean when I say the church. But if I talk about church, I'm thinking about the pastors are the gatekeepers and you've got this organization. And I used to think, as was being presented by that slide that they put up, that the right way to think about things is, well, God works primarily through the church. The pastorate or the professional anointed Christian ministers are the primary gatekeepers of that, whether that's in an institutional way, like with bishops and what have you, or in a nonconformist way, however you do it. That's the center of gravity. And then there's a sort of missional output which works in two directions, you know, going out from there and coming back to there. And everything is sort of built around this. And I actually think that's completely wrong. I think that the institution of the church has got a number of functions, but it's actually a peripheral function. The center of gravity of what Jesus Christ is doing is not happening on Sunday mornings with pulpits and pews. It's not happening there. God is moving there, but that's not the center of gravity. The center of gravity is right on the cutting edge where the need is, mm-hmm. where the poor, the desperate, the needy are of all types. And that's where the Holy Spirit is moving most clearly and most prominently. Sometimes that involves professing Christians and sometimes it doesn't. What should the church's role be in that? The three words came to me was chaplaincy, sanctuary, and guidance. That's what the church should be for. That we come along a society, people who are in all sorts of complex life situations and trajectories, those of us who are professing Christian believers are to come alongside to provide chaplaincy. If you're a pacifist, how are you to be involved in a war? You've only got one of two ways. Either you're a conscientious objector and you go to prison, or you become a chaplain. So my choice is engagement rather than objection. So engagement means chaplaincy. So you get into the trenches with people, but you're not there to fire a gun. You're there to bandage the wounds, and you're there to help them work through the deeper issues because they're struggling. So you're there as a chaplain. And then you're there as a place of sanctuary, holy space, where people can come in and actually find respite and a connection to the transcendent that ordinary life beats out of them on a day-to-day basis. And then lastly is guidance, which is the spiritual directing or fathering, you know, is where you build trust and relationship with people. And you hopefully, as someone who's been very serious, or we hopefully are those as people who have been very serious about wanting to follow Jesus, should have a good amount of wisdom and intuition around the way people work, the way life operates, the way spirituality intersects with ordinary life and whatever, so that we can actually give good medicine to people and we can give good prescriptions to them and come alongside them. Again, maybe you'd see it as a bit like chaplaining, but guidance. And that could be on an individual level or a community level or a society level, societal level or beyond. So I think back to Daniel, he was there to give guidance in that environment. None of those place the church at the center of gravity. They place everyone else at the center of gravity. The church comes alongside. I don't know if the word is paracletic. I don't know if we could use that word. If we think about the paraclete, like the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls the paraclete, the one called alongside another. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who's called alongside. Well, therefore, the ministry of the church is an extension and a vehicle of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we are to come alongside, not to dominate, not to steamroller, not even to convert necessarily. We're to come alongside. I think that this is a conceptual failing that we've had in the Western church. And part of the problem there for me is a gospel problem, in that we've adopted an in-out mentality that sorts everybody into clean and unclean, saved or unsaved, yes, kosher or not kosher. Just before we were recording, you shared an anecdote about a situation you were in where you were with a group of people and only the pastors got invited to go and pray.
Yes.
And it was this mentality of, well, okay, here's the professional Christians. But there's a conceptual problem there, which is one that doesn't recognize the presence of Jesus in those who weren't the pastors.
Correct.
Take that further. We've got the church has been taught not to recognize the presence of Jesus in those who are not Christians. Because of that, we start with the default, oh, well, Jesus isn't there. It's our job to take him to those people. But if he actually already is there and he's doing something, we've already decided to be blind to it. We're not then able to cooperate with what Jesus is doing. We're not able to recognize him there, so we can't hear him or work with him. Jesus says the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. If we're not able to witness that, if we're not sensitive to that reality, then the only thing we're left with is confrontation and domination. In other words, where we come in and say, well, you guys have to become like us in order to be right with God. I'm a committed inclusionist in the sense that I believe that what the gospel reveals to us is that the Father has elected to put the whole of the cosmos into Christ as the word of God's might who upholds the and sustains the existence of all things, the creator and sustainer of all things. When Paul says we now regard no one after the flesh, what he means is, well, we regard them after the Spirit, and after the Spirit, after the Spirit of Christ, which is another way of saying everybody who we meet, we are consciously agreeing with the diagnosis that God has put them into Christ. He's put them in Jesus. So we need to treat them as holy and as clean and relate to them that way and not treat them as a project, not treat them as unclean, not see them as those who are outside who need to be brought in, but actually see them the same as us. And therefore to recognize and identify and bear witness to Christ and what he's doing in and among them. And then that's the process by which the kingdom grows. And I think that's a gospel problem in the church, particularly the Western church. We've had such a binary in-out mentality. It's meant that there's been an inability to see the truth of what is. And so we then end up making category mistakes in how we choose to act. So I see it as all built around a problem of Christology. Who is Jesus and what has he done? This is the most important question for Christians. Who is Jesus and what has he done? If we get that straight, then the whole spectrum of the world takes on a completely different light, and we see things that we're not able to see before. And I think that then changes the questions that we ask about what we're supposed to be doing. And if the questions change, the outcomes change. Because just the last thing I'll say before I pause is, I feel like the church has been asking questions and getting answers to them, but the answers haven't been working, and people don't know why. It's like, well, you got the right answer, but the answer doesn't work. What's the problem? The problem's with the question. It starts with how we frame the question right at the beginning. And I think that right at the heart of that is this conceptual problem of our question is, how do we get people to convert to Christianity? Wrong question. It's a wrong starting point. It's regarding people after the flesh, not regarding them after the Spirit. Let's correct that, and then our questions will change, and then hopefully we'll start seeing some different outcomes. So that's my summary.
Well, that's a brilliant question for me to follow on with. First of all, then, I have the power to give to you, Paul, the chance to come up with one question for the whole church. The whole church will ask that question. Because if the other questions were wrong about how, what question would you like me to make sure that all the bishops throughout the land, all the evangelical churches will ask that one question? What would it be?
Where is the face of Christ in the person who's in front of you right now?
Great question. The second thing I'd like to ask, you've mentioned a word a couple of times, and that is inner healing. And I like the bit about the prescription. And a previous guest said that actually what the church should be giving is the prescription. Because like a doctor, he writes a prescription. He doesn't make you well. It's the medicine that's written on that prescription that makes you well. And it's the same thing here with the church. Like your question, where is the face of God in this? Here's a prescription. So as a consequence of that then, inner healing seems to be a thing that has been bandied around, I think, well, certainly in the late 60s, early 70s, you know, when we used to watch Kung Fu and all those programs, Grasshopper, you know, inner healing. But that again goes back to, well, actually, this is what Jesus wants to do. You know, he wants to make you well on the inside. So inner healing, you mentioned it. Tell me more, please.
Well, that comes back to what is Christian mysticism as well, because I think that there is no gospel that's not a mystical gospel. When we look at the New Testament, if we know what we're looking for, then we see that it is full of mystical references, experiential mystical references. So the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of talk, but of power. Let me paraphrase that. The kingdom of heaven is not a concept, it's an experience. Now, people are worried about the word experience, particularly in the evangelical world, because they think that, oh, we've got the Bible. We don't trust experience. It's untrustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. But what they fail to recognize is that it's impossible to read the Bible independent of experience. Just you cannot do it. You can't abstractify into this. This is a very modernist idea. It's an Enlightenment idea that you can rationalize and abstractify truth in black and white on a page and that it says what it says. I mean, to give you an example, when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, I'll read that. What does that mean? Well, it's just plain. It's black and white, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Because if I say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I can inflect my voice one of 10 different ways and completely change what that sentence means. Yes. When you read it in your voice. And your voice, the template that is used to create the intonation in your voice, has come from your background, from your experience, what you've learnt and you've been accustomed to in your normality. When we're reading these things, we're reading it in our own voice, in our head. And we can then very easily confuse that and think, well, the Bible is saying this, when actually it's my own background is preaching to me through the words of the page. And we need healing of the dysfunctional patterns that we have received by virtue of being in a broken and sinful world. And that's a mystical conversation. So you mentioned about the medicine. This is the image of mission for me. You know, Ezekiel 47, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. What kind of leaves are for healing? Herbal medicines. That's the image. In Ezekiel 47, it's saying that the nations are healed by the leaves of the trees of righteousness. And the trees of righteousness are those who've planted their roots in the river of life, consciously participating and reciprocating the love and the grace and the fellowship of the Spirit in the gospel message. Their leaves are for healing. But how do you get that healing? You have to get those leaves. You have to put them in hot water and you boil the hell out of them. You boil them and all the goodness comes out. And then it becomes something that brings healing. It brings, restores balance and gives life. That's the image of Ezekiel 47. So we have all these missionary stories and images and metaphors that are very colonialistic and militaristic. We talk about a crusade, you know, or I mean, hopefully people don't talk so much about that now, but we do a gospel crusade or whatever. We talk about, well, the kingdom of heaven is advancing, you know, we go out to battle and all that. We misappropriate these metaphors. I think we need to just stop using those metaphors. They're not appropriate to the now. The right metaphor for the now, in my opinion, or one of them, is the herbal medicine metaphor. The leaves, they diffuse the life and the goodness that's in the leaf, diffuses it into the water. When it is drunk, it then brings healing. But that means we also are in that process of being reconstituted into the fullness of the image of Christ inside us. And that's everything that's going on. Everything is being reconstituted into the headship of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. That's what God is doing, bringing everything into Christ's headship. Spiritually, he's already done that. That's what the cross and the resurrection is all about. But we are participating in the actualization of that in the here and now, whenever we agree with him, whenever we forgive, whenever we get over something, build peacemaking, crossing divides, building bridges, working for community healing, all of that stuff is participating in the work of true healing. And I think we shouldn't be afraid of inner peace, right? If the gospel is not providing you inner peace, what good is it? Mm-hmm. You have a sort of a pop evangelicalism that has made the gospel being about get your ticket to go to heaven when you die, rather than discover, like John says, this is eternal life, that you may know, brackets, intimately know, experientially know, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Not this is eternal life that when you die, you get a ticket to go to the good place instead of the bad place. It's now that you are brought into the reciprocal knowledge, experiential knowledge of the goodness of God. The relationship that the Son has with the Father, you've been brought into that. What does Jesus feel when he sits face to face with the Father and hears the Father say to him, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? What does that feel like for Jesus? Yeah. Because that's what energizes Jesus's action. And that is the very thing that he has broken open and diffused like a herbal medicine into our souls. That's what we should be drinking and living from, is Jesus's experience of being face to face with the Father and knowing the security, the assurance, the backup, the championing, the delight, the joy. It's what in the New Testament is called parousia, which we might translate assurance. You know, we talk about the doctrine of assurance. What is assurance? It's to know what Jesus feels when he sits face to face with the Father, because that's what he's shared with us. Now, that's a mystical reality, and it's one that it's engaging in the inner world, the inner life, because it's to do with how we feel and how we react to things unconsciously. It's to do with whether or not we're getting triggered, you know, or pulled around by our traumas. And it's also one that says we're not trying to arrive anywhere. There's no proverbial goal of achievement, because Jesus has already finished the work on the cross. He's already done it for us and in us. So we're not trying to be inner healed. We just recognize he's done it. So we get to, as a friend of mine puts it, when the scripture says, clothe yourself with Christ, he says, actually, better translation, fall back into the robe of Christ. It's like, we get to just suddenly relax. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Like that making, he tranquilizes you with the Holy Spirit, anesthetizes you from your trauma so that he can actually work on you and introduce more of the chambers of your soul to his loving goodness and adoption as a father. Those who are knowing what that feels like become more and more merciful as time goes on. They become more and more loving, more and more generous. Those who are not experiencing that, who've been given this transactional religion of, well, Jesus somehow paid the Father, and now if you trust in Jesus, you get to hide behind him. So God isn't going to be angry with you because you're seeing Jesus instead. You know, they have this kind of a conceptualization. It's desperately toxic. And it stunts people in their spiritual growth, because it is not the conversation that the Holy Spirit is having, but it dominates the Christian conversation in so many churches. And it's a fear-based religion. Well, to me, the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. If your religion requires the techniques and the weapons and the tools of fear to sustain itself,
yes,
then at least on some level, you've mixed the components of Antichrist with Christ, at least on some level, because perfect love casts out fear, and Christ is the perfect love. So everything that he's doing all the time is casting out fear. That's where restoration and healing and salvation to be brought into wholeness, that's where it occurs. It's in that place of encounter in his love. I think to me that is everything, you know, whether it's worship, whether it's fellowship, whether it's mission or work, all of it is just the same thing to me. It's discovering the face of Christ. In discovering the face of Christ, you discover who you truly are. And that takes place in confronting who you truly are not. And that's the baggage in the history, generational, cultural things that you've inherited. Oh, I have not understood who I truly am. I've not understood who that person truly is. I've not recognized the image of God, the presence of God in that person. So I haven't treated them as I should. I ought to treat them as sacred. I ought to treat them as Jesus, because Jesus says, as much as you do to them, you do to me. that's the trajectory of Christian growth. But in the pop evangelical conceptualization, there is no trajectory of Christian growth. It's you've prayed a prayer, you've made a decision, you've been baptized, maybe you've spoken in tongues if you're in that wing of the church, but you've transactionalistically crossed over. Now you're there, what's left to do? Well, what's left to do is just get better at the outward forms. Get better at tithing, get better at getting up and reading your Bible, get better at serving in the church, get better at doing a mission thing. External forms, it's not about the inner reality. And I'm very against this. I think it doesn't work. I think it sets us up for failure over and over again, and it confuses people.
Yes.
But we should be able to say, we know a thing or two about inner peace. We know a thing or two about joy, about unencumbrance. And I'm grateful to my Buddhist friends for holding a mirror back to us in the West a lot of the time, because they're much more conversant in that sort of vocabulary than we tend to be in much of the Western church. Not that it isn't there in the Western church, but you tend to have to go to somewhere special to find it, rather than about it being the daily bread and butter of our Christian experience. So the mystical heart is missing. But if you have a transactionalistic gospel where the father has to kill the son in order to perform some sort of legal loophole to get you in the back door, then if that's what you believe about God, it's very difficult to think about how you could be intimate with a being like that, because that being is pretty terrifying. You don't want to be too close to that being. You need to be once removed. You need somebody to stand in between you and God in order to do that. So I think people are tragically caught in the Western church between the Holy Spirit is healing and shepherding and moving in their hearts towards greater levels of union, intimacy, revelation of his holiness and presence in everyone and everything around them. But the theological conceptualizations in the church are telling them repeatedly, that isn't God. That can't be right. God doesn't work in those people. He's not present in them because they are atheist, Muslim, LGBT, New Age, Republican, Democrat in the US system. He's not in those people. But actually, the Holy Spirit in them is working to lift our vision so that we have a holy perspective. We see with Christ's eyes, and love doesn't discriminate. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't find fault. It views with purity. George MacDonald is maybe one of the other people who I might have picked, someone who I might want to meet from kind of Christian history. George MacDonald's one of the most profound mystical thinkers and theologians in the last 200 years, maybe in the whole of Christian history. But he starts his work, The Unspoken Sermons, begins with the story where Jesus called a child to stand among them. And he said, unless you become like a child, like this child, you cannot even see the kingdom. And George MacDonald goes into that and he says, why does Jesus say that? It's because the Father is inherently childlike. That's what the Father is like. So if you want to flow with the Father, you have to become like that too. And that kind of childlikeness is one that is not tripping over things that are in people's lives. It's not even passing judgment on them. It's holy. It comes at a much higher and a much deeper level than that, and just sees the person for their intrinsic value and worthiness. So we're invited to go there with Jesus. I think that wherever and whenever we do that, we find the Holy Spirit turns up in the most profound ways. Whenever we don't do that, we end up with a resounding gong or clanging cymbal, or to use another metaphor from the scripture, we have the external form of godliness, but it has no power. Doesn't bring about true transformation. And I've seen this in a church context. I mean, I remember one church I was involved in senior leadership of. One year we counted over 200 people made decisions for Christ this year. Now, you could publish that on Christian media and say we have a revival, right? Yes. You know, you could take that one to the bank. But the truth is, how many of those people were still around after 6 months? None. Apart from, there were a couple who were, but they were believers who had come in through a 12-step program that the church was running, and that was a very close community. So they were still there, but they were kind of their own thing. Everybody else had sort of come in, and they'd had this encounter with Jesus, and that this is great, yeah, we like it. But then after a few weeks of the church environment, they were thinking, well, hang on, this doesn't chime. What we're doing here, what we're presented with on a weekly basis in the church activities does not really resonate with the encounter that we had. So we don't quite know how to process that, but I guess we better go one way or another. My friend Baxter Kruger says this, how about we put a sign up above the door of every church saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have absolutely no idea what that means or how it happens, but if you're interested, come and help us find out. I thought that was great. You know, I'm very much on board with that way of thinking.
That's brilliant. Do you know, I feel this is going to be a part two because you
cool.
said...
Yeah, I'm game.
Well, if you are, okay. And part two will be available from the early hours of next Saturday morning, UK time, 20th of July. And one of the issues Paul will be discussing is this.
But I think one of the things I come up against a lot with people in that is they've been so conditioned to this idea of, well, we need covering or we need permission. And I'll say to them, well, look, if you need permission, I give you permission. But you don't actually need permission. Jesus already did. He said, go. I'm with you. Go. And I'm very against this idea of covering, as in you need a professional to oversee you and your ministry activity. I say, you don't need that. What you need are friends who believe in you, who know you really well, who've got your back, who are going to pray with you, and crucially, who are not going to take you too seriously when you're having a bad day and you start mouthing off and complaining. Because what, of course, happens is you have a bad day, you tell your overseer, and then it goes, oh, that's a black mark in the book. Well, that person, maybe they're not quite together because they said a four-letter word in my office. And, oh, I just got that. Maybe something's going bad with them. Rather than, you know what, they just needed to vent and you need to not take that too seriously. You need to stop taking yourself seriously. You need to stop taking this thing seriously. You need to relax a little bit and allow Jesus to be the head of the body rather than you as the church leader taking a responsibility you can't possibly carry of trying to be the head. You're not. All the ministries sit below the neck. Only Jesus is the head. And we're all there in the body. So I think that for a lot of people, I just want to release them. I want to encourage them. Go and do something bold and courageous. Go and do something daring. Go and experiment. And if you get into a bit of a mess, we're here for you to help you work that out. But talking about the skiing analogy we were discussing earlier, if you're not falling over, you're not trying hard enough.
So please join Paul Gulf and me for part two next week. Cheerio.